gift of Gideon's men and women. And we pray, Lord God, we thank you for today. We pray that we may hear from you and that we would be encouraged in our life with you, that we would embrace and increase in our gratitude for the joy that you alone provide, and that our confidence and our assurance would come directly from you, Lord. We thank you for the great heritage you've given your saints, which of course includes this. We pray now for our time of worship, that we would allow your spirit and the words we sing to prepare our heart to hear from you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 63. Hey, Luke. And what we want to do is just ask God to bless the reading of the word, Lord. We ask you and we pray that we would be attentive to hearing your voice about our lives, individually and corporately. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you can see that the title is Feasting Your Way to a Healthy Life. Feasting Your Way to a Healthy Life. And I'll be reading from Psalm 63, 1 through 5 to launch us. But we want to note that upon us right now is that season of transition between the last of the summer warmth and the cool temperatures of fall, marking the approach of my favorite holiday, Thanksgiving. And we might reflect for a moment on the first Pilgrim Thanksgiving. In the Massachusetts Bay Colony, it was celebrated in 1621. However, in 1622, that Thanksgiving celebration was neglected, and it was resumed in 1623 when the pilgrims rediscovered their spiritual appetite for God. In the summer of 1623, God had used nature to reprove or rebuke the pilgrims, since his earlier use of their conscience and their friends and the authority whom he had placed over them had been resisted and proved ineffective. Prolonged drought, however, really got the pilgrims' attention, and attention particularly the change was needed in their relationship to God individually and in their relationship to one another. So in July of that year, Governor Bradford called the Council of the Chief Men. This is in the summer of the drought, 1623, and it was obvious to all that God had been withholding the rain. So Bradford declared a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And the pilgrims all gathered together in their blockhouse church in obedience to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, to begin searching their hearts. Confessions ensued in which were cited pride and jealousy, vindictiveness, greed, unfaithfulness to one another, selfish ambition. And one by one, under spiritual conviction, each of the pilgrims asked God's forgiveness and that of their fellow pilgrims. The following morning, after that prolonged summer drought, it began to rain. A gentle rain that continued on and off for 14 straight days. Recounting that rainfall, Governor Bradford wrote, quote, "It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and it came by degrees in yet abundance, as that ye earth was thoroughly wet and soaked wherewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see, and made the Indians astonished to behold." End quote. That fall, harvest was so abundant that the pilgrims ended up with a surplus, which was shared with the Indians to their north, who had not experienced a good growing season. And to the satisfaction of all, the governor again, in that fall of 1623, quote, "set apart a day of thanksgiving, inviting Chief Massasoit and his braves to join the pilgrims for a second feast of food, fellowship, and thanksgiving." Well, as we reflect on that passage, which can be read in Bradford's journal, deteriorating conditions of life actually whetted the pilgrim's appetite for reconciliation with God. Deteriorating conditions of life actually whetted their appetite for reconciliation with God and toward one another. Leaves us asking today, do you and I demonstrate a similar appetite? Do we see a similar appetite for reconciliation with God and toward one another? Do we see it among God's people today, particularly in the United States? How is your appetite, for a moment, pause and consider, how is your appetite for such soul food? Soul food such as reconciliation, soul food such as supernatural display of God's grace, soul food for divine guidance, soul food for victory over temptation, soul food for answered prayer, soul food for balanced living, soul food for emotional and psychological health, soul food for joyful confidence in God. How's your appetite for these things? Has your appetite been whetted for these things? Or has this type of soul food become maybe distasteful or unappealing to you or to me? Is longing for the person of God, the will of God, and the work of God the driving appetite of your soul? Is longing for the person of God, the will of God, the work of God, the driving appetite of your soul? When I speak of the soul, I remind ourselves that I'm speaking about our thought life. I'm speaking about our emotional life. I'm speaking about our decision making. Consider your thoughts. Consider your feelings. Consider what you choose to do. And see, is that indicative of a longing for the person, the will, and the work of God? Let's read Psalm 63. We will read verses 1 through 5, written by David when fleeing from either King Saul in 1 Samuel 23, for example, or perhaps more likely when fleeing from his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. So let's read Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, keeping in mind feasting your way to a healthy life. O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld Thee in the sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise Thee. So I will bless Thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Feasting our way to a healthy life requires acquiring such an appetite for God, His person and His work, that earthly food and drink would fail to satisfy. Feasting our way to a healthy life requires acquiring such an appetite for God, His person and His work and His will, that no earthly food and drink otherwise could satisfy it. Let's look at verse 1 and let's note three things about this appetite and its satisfaction. Number one, the appetite is physically felt. Maybe more precisely, bodily felt. The appetite is bodily felt. An appetite for God felt by your body. Number two, the appetite for God is communally satisfied. The appetite for God is communally satisfied. That means you don't satisfy it alone. It's done in community. Number three, the appetite for God is personally or individually cultivated. This appetite for God is personally or individually cultivated. Again, why is all this important? Because we're considering what it takes to feast our way to a healthy life. Who doesn't want a healthy life? Well, let's look at verse 1, where we have David calling out to God, "O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The deprivation of God's presence is actually physically felt or bodily felt by David. We have the thirsting and fainting for God experienced by David is as if David was fainting from hunger and dehydration. The occasion is actually experienced in Israel largely from May through September, which is the dry season prior to the rainy season in the fall. And it's satisfied by the harvest attending the change in season at that fall time, which coincides with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which was recently celebrated by our neighbors. The seasonal harvest and its accompanying festival, that is the Feast of Booths, recall what? Recall the power and the glory of God in providing for his gathered people. The harvest, using general revelation, reminds people of God's provision, despite the fact that we may have endured a summer of drought. God is faithful to provide that fall. But the power and the glory of God that's now referenced in verse 2, "Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory," was also fearfully displayed to David from above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant during its transport in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There was a time of public transport of God's ark, representative of his throne and his presence, in which David had a front row seat of the power and the glory of God that he never forgot. And in fact, it at first was terrorizing to him. So we go to just a quick review of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read in verse 2, "David arose and went with all the people who were with him," excuse me, "to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God." That would be the Ark of the Covenant, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who is enthroned above the cherubim, those angelic figures overshadowing the mercy seat on the gold box called the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, "David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord during the transit." It's being moved from the house of Adinabad to the house that David will prepare subsequent to the tent, the initial tent he's going to put it in. So Adinadab's sons, let me pronounce his name correctly, Adinadab, yes, his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, are guiding the cart. The cart is not being transported in accordance with God's word. There's a negligence going on here. Nonetheless, the people are celebrating. Uzzah, when the cart comes upon some unstable ground, Uzzah reaches out toward the ark and takes hold of it. And the anger of God in verse 7, "The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence." Now that was the climactic irreverence, because a lot of irreverence had been going on according to the law of God regarding the transport of the ark. And David in verse 8 became angry because of the Lord's outburst, because the Lord struck down Uzzah. And in verse 9, it says about David in his response to that display of the power and glory of God publicly during a festive occasion, it said David was afraid of the Lord that day. And in verse 10, it says David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city with him. So David distanced himself from God, having witnessed his power and glory, for 3 months. The ark instead went to the home of Obed-Edom. And David had heard word that the ark in the home of Obed-Edom had resulted in blessing all that Obed-Edom owned. And consequently, in verse 12, it said that the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom on account of the ark, the presence of God. And David went and brought up the ark into the city with gladness. So David had an experience first of the power and the glory of God, publicly displayed, caused him to pause in terror for 3 months. And then he considered the loving kindness of God to Obed-Edom. And he was then drawn with more attentiveness to the prescription of the Old Testament on how to transport the ark properly. He was then drawn to get more serious about God's word. And he recognized God as a God of power, glory, and love. And so we have in verses 2 and 2, we have the beginning of David's reference to the power, the glory, and eventually the loving kindness of God, which occurred first outside of the sanctuary. It occurred when David was preparing a place for the presence and the residence of God. So the first thing we want to note is that David, through his experiences, journey with God up to the point of writing Psalm 63, had a physical or bodily longing to be satisfied by God himself. And there was no food or drink on earth that could provide a satisfying alternative. And in verses 2, we mentioned the power, the glory, and the loving kindness of God, but we also see in verse 2 that I have beheld thee in the sanctuary. The sanctuary at the time of David was not the great temple of Solomon, which had not been built yet. It was simply the tent that David had put the ark in with the intention of providing a more magnificent house, which he was not permitted to do, but his son was permitted to do. But the sanctuary is a place of worship. It's not simply a place of individual worship. It's a place of community worship. And when David would approach the sanctuary with the people of God and inquire of the high priest, he had a recollection, particularly during the feast days, of the provisions, the power, the glory, and the loving kindness of God. Approaching the sanctuary with the assembled people of God to worship their Lord was a communal experience. And in that communal experience, David recalled the power, the glory, and loving kindness of God. So such an appetite for God, as we see in verse 1, that David had a bodily appetite, a physical yearning and thirst, is whetted when we see a demonstration of God's power and glory as well as his love, when we're personally impacted by it and convinced of it. David had this experience as we looked at in 2 Samuel 6. And so now David associates that sanctuary to which he moved the ark as the house of God, the sanctuary of God, from that house in which God's presence resides and around which his people assemble, the humble and the penitent find their yearning satisfied. They find their yearning satisfied and they depart to do God's will and to accomplish his work. So the first point is that feasting our way to a healthy life requires such an appetite for God that no earthly food or drink can otherwise satisfy us. This requires having actually what seems like a bodily or physical appetite for God's presence and his will and his work. This kind of an appetite will be satisfied not apart from community worship. And point number 3, verses 3 and 5, this kind of appetite takes, which is not readily apparent directly in the psalm, takes personal cultivation. We know from the life of David as we read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we know that David cultivated his life with God. It's evident in many of the psalms. In verse 3 through 5, we discover climactically in verse 5 that my soul is satisfied, as if I just went to a great feast filled with rich food and abundant drink. And David, How can David describe himself in this way as filled with the best of food and drink, when in fact, at the time he's writing this, this is all based on his recollection? He's either fleeing from Saul or more likely fleeing from his son Absalom, and he's in the wilderness of Judah. He doesn't have access to the ark. He doesn't have access to a large community of fellowship. In fact, the community, the majority of them, have turned against him. How can David describe himself as filled with the best of food and drink when his supplies are meager, when his life is being threatened, and his earthly comforts are denied him? How can he say this? I feel like I've been to a feast. Because David has acquired an appetite for God that no earthly food and drink is able to satisfy. No earthly comfort is able to satisfy. And that had been cultivated in his life directly by God and had been participated in or co-labored in by David himself. Feasting, therefore, our way to a healthy life, requires an appetite for doing the will of God and for accomplishing his work that exceeds our appetite for food and drink. One more time. Feasting our way to a healthy life requires an appetite for doing the will of God and for accomplishing his work and for his presence that exceeds our appetite for food and drink. John chapter 4, verse 34, and we will return to John 4, not next week, but the week after, because believe it or not, this week's message is two-part. That's how important this message is to me, and I believe to you as well. So John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples who had went into the town of Samaria to get food, while he continued to converse with the Samaritan woman at the well. He says to them, when they say, "Rabbi, eat," and Jesus says, "No, I'm not hungry." And they say, "Where did he get food?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." One more time, feasting our way to a healthy life requires an appetite for doing the will of God and accomplishing his work that exceeds our appetite for earthly food and drink and earthly comfort. Does this describe you? Does this describe me? This is a significant description of God's people if they are to impact their community and their nation, not to mention their own household. From Jesus, we learn that people with an appetite for God's person, his will, and his work find that fasting is feasting. From Jesus, we learn that people with an appetite for God's person, will, and work discover that fasting is feasting when turning to the word and will of God. Richard Foster, well known for his 1978 book called Celebration of Discipline, called a contemporary Christian classic, in there has a passage or has a chapter dedicated to one of the disciplines which has served to transform his life and many people throughout church history, entitled fasting. Fasting. And Foster comments that fasting as a regular discipline brings the people of God freedom. Fasting can bring, continues Foster, breakthroughs in the spiritual world that will not happen in any other way. Fasting is a means of God's grace and blessing, continues Foster, that should not be neglected. Very interestingly, Foster comments that in his research on fasting and in recording his own notes from his own experience, he could not find a single book on the subject of Christian fasting published between the years of 1861 and 1950, a period of nearly 100 years, which is quite remarkable. He continues to conclude that such a total disregard for a subject that is so frequently mentioned in Scripture and has been ardently practiced by Christians throughout the ages suggests the decline of the inward reality of the Christian faith. and the increasing tendency to stress the outward and the external. I think that's a great conclusion. In order for our communities to experience the feasting of David, but not just to personally experience satisfaction, but to witness the spiritual power of God, the church must rediscover, you and I, the people of God, the professing people of God, must rediscover and practice fasting as feasting. Fasting as feasting. The moral and the social deteriorations showcased in today's news is not caused by the Democratic Party, nor is it caused by the personality of President Donald Trump. In order to persuade people of this, however, both the world and the church will need to witness a supernatural display of the Lord's power, unmistakably attributable only to Him. Not to any political party, not to any individual personality. A display which will identify the righteous while they themselves keep silent and go about satisfied in their service to God. Exodus 14:14. Moses turning to the terrified Israelites as the most powerful nation in the world is coming to exterminate them, or at least to re-enslave them. And he says to him, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Culpability for the domestic absence of such a supernatural display lies squarely on the shoulders of the evangelical Christians in the United States. What we bemoan is going on in culture is not due to the president, and it's not due to the Democratic Party. Culpability lies in the church that finds God so unappetizing that our personal individual lives incur and sustain no sacrifice to draw closer to Him. I do not know many evangelicals, maybe you do, I don't know many evangelicals whose lives are not frequently marked by an absence of God's power, the fear of man and culture, and anxiety about the future. I don't know many evangelicals whose lives are not marked by that. Maybe you do. I'd like you to introduce me to some of them. Consequently, a great number of churches in the United States, and here's the tragic consequence, appear to the general public insipid and impotent. They're viewed by the larger culture as irrelevant and obstructionist, as the governing policies in California, D.C., Michigan, and New York attest. The usual Christian response is as follows. We need more prayer. We need better preaching. We need more evangelism. More, more, more. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Simply increasing times of prayer, improving preaching, spearheading more evangelism will not in themselves witness to God's power, His glory, or His love, nor will it deliver people, His people, from fear and anxiety or restore their hope about the future. Is there anything else that we could do? Well, listen, although there's no explicit command in Scripture to fast, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, His teaching is in context there on fasting. His teaching on fasting in Matthew 6 is in context with His teaching on giving and His teaching on praying. Neither of the latter two are ever disputed as essential to the Christian life. What is disputed or at least neglected is fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, 16, Jesus states, "When you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, The assumption is that the people of God, therefore, always fast. It's part of their spiritual discipline. And throughout church history, it always has been. However, Jesus is pointing out that when we fast, we must do so properly. There's nothing inherently virtuous in fasting. New Testament Pharisees, popularly thought to be exemplary, they fasted twice a week, usually Monday and Thursday, the scholars tell us. Yet they remain disapproved in the eyes of God. Luke chapter 18, verse 12 supports that. Jesus indicated that fasting with prayer, although commonplace in his day, was misused, was widely misused, and therefore was spiritually unrewarded. I am not speaking simply about adding another discipline to our lives in order to approach that type of life in which we experience feasting on the person, the will, and the work of God. For some today, however, it may not be medically advisable to fast from food or drink, but food is not the only comfort which, when withheld, may be useful in whetting our appetite for God. Social media, for example, iPhone use, constitute additional soul foods popular today among God's people from which a fast would benefit the lives of many. So too, movies, music, entertainment, sports, shopping, the habit of dining out, the list is endless. All eligible for fasting. The fasting recorded in Scripture as well is not confined exclusively to food. King Darius, in sympathy with the judgment incurred by his friend Daniel in Daniel 6, voluntarily fasted from entertainment. And he involuntarily fasted from sleep. The disciples of Jesus are expected on occasion to fast from sleep in order to be alert for ministry, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, or to attend to prayer, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 40 and 41, called the watchings. Fasting must be done responsibly, however, and with the degree of self-knowledge for which you as an individual, me as an individual, is foremost responsible. But fasting is not negotiable. Breaking free from any captivity is certain when ingesting God's word becomes our most powerful and satisfying attraction. Breaking free from any captivity is certain when ingesting God's word becomes our most powerful and satisfying attraction. How is your life doing in areas of captivity? How's your appetite to be set free? All fasting that is approved by Scripture is God glorifying, God initiated, God centered, and God responsive. Such fasting is presumed to have an element of mourning, suggesting sorrow for absence or loss. Matthew 19, 14 and 15, the disciples approach Jesus and they question him, saying, "The Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, but your disciples, Jesus, don't fast. Why is that?" Jesus says, "Because the groom, the bridegroom is with them. It's the time for enjoying his company and feasting, but the bridegroom will be taken away. And then they will fast." We live in the time when the bridegroom is temporarily away, personally. He's in heaven. And then they will fast. And we may read about the fasting examples in the book of Acts. The most somber Old Testament fast was that associated with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, for which doing work was forbidden, and the purpose of fasting, as described in the Hebrew, is to afflict the soul. How are you and I at welcoming soul affliction for the sake of whetting our appetite to God? How are we at that? Let me tell you, the church in the United States doesn't seem to be very good at that. And thereby we reap the consequences socially and individually that we bemoan. What's the remedy to this? Fix the preaching? Have more prayer times? Get on the street more? No, no, no. won't change your heart. The benefits of a humble and penitent people can expect from fasting include evidence of God's mercy and renewed hope for living. Benefits, by the way, which are available to submissive unbelievers as well, as Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 indicate, when the Ninevites, who did not personally know the Lord, but actually believed that their national judgment was imminent, they themselves fasted and did what they knew to be required in terms of repenting from their wickedness, and God relented. There is benefit to the unbeliever. So what to expect as I complete this kind of introduction into fasting? As I indicated, two-part message. The topic, of course, is about feasting. But the quest that we're going to embark on for 2 weeks, concluding next week, is to discover, or to rediscover perhaps, when feasting, or when fasting rather, is feasting. And is that a journey you're willing to go on with me and with the church? I'll tell you, if it's not, then we have a rough road ahead of us as a people and as a nation. The church has to get with it as to how to draw closer to God and to experience and to delight in His person, His will, and His work. I finish with a story, what to expect. Well, one individual who is identified by, in Foster's book, fasted once a week for a period of 2 years, and he reported the following. He said, "I felt it a great accomplishment to go a whole day without food. And I began to relate my food fast to other areas of my life in which he was no less captive to indulging familiar comforts." He continues, "I was able to reflect with empathy," this person who had fasted for 2 years, "I was able to reflect with empathy upon those whose entire lives were malnourished and hungry, particularly with those having hungry babies. I noticed 6 months into my fast, however, that changes began in my experience. Though I did nothing different, my hunger on fast days actually became more acute, and the temptation became stronger. This compelled me to use the day of my fasting to find more of God's will for my life and to understanding the surrender He required of me. Prayer," he concludes, "became an inseparable feature of my fasting days and has resulted in great joy in my life." Next week, I'll conclude on this topic by citing from Scripture specific occasions for which the humble and penitent people of God must fast, and the kind of individual and social benefits that they may expect to experience. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you that you are a God who gives us directions to life and joy, not despair and dissatisfaction, Lord. I'm so delighted, Lord God, to be back with your people. And I'm even more grateful, Lord, to be able to continue to pioneer new ground with them as we seek to become more intimate with you and find greater satisfaction in you individually, but also in you corporately, recognizing the heritage of your sanctuary now fulfilled in the church. Thank you so much, Lord, for all those whose foremost desire is pursuing a satisfying appetite for God. Come to God. Come to Him first to hear His appraisal of your life until you're convinced by His word and His spirit that living independent of His will and His work identifies you and me as ones rebellious and hostile to Him. And once so convinced, recognize that apart from a change of course, dissatisfaction, sorrow, and despair are certain to await our future. So let us confess together and encourage confession of our sinfulness and ask God to give us a new heart and a right spirit toward Him. Trust in Jesus' death and resurrection to accomplish the salvation each of us need in order for God to fulfill His work in our life and for us to go about with satisfaction, joy, and gratitude in His presence and His will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.